Every now and again, I am taken aback by how easily being a Christian is attributed to someone. I can't tell you the number of times someone has said to me, "I think so-and-so is a Christian. I think so-and-so is a believer." Now, I want to be absolutely clear here. I am no one's judge. I don't know the hearts of others. I only have the capacity to see the fruit that is in the lives of other people and either have confidence in their faith in Christ or concern for their soul. That's all I have the ability to do. So I'm not casting judgment here. But what surprises me when someone says, "I think so-and-so is a Christian," is the incredibly low bar that is set for making that conclusion. This happens regularly with celebrities. Not too long ago, there was an actor who at an award show mentioned God in his speech. I didn't watch the award show. I actually hate those things. But I remember a few days after, in the days that followed, someone said, "Did you hear that so-and-so preached the gospel at that award show?" So intrigued, I looked up the clip and I watched the short speech that was given. He mentioned God. He encouraged people to have faith. I think he said something like, "God loves you." But in all the speech, I did not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. Whether or not this man is a Christian, I do not know, but I can say that the bar for concluding that he's a true believer is far too low. It's not just celebrities that this happens with either. It happens all the time in everyday life. People will say to me, "Pastor, I think so-and-so is a Christian." And I will respond, "Oh yes, what makes you say that?" "Well, he believes in God. He goes to church every now and again. And he's really nice." Well, it's good to believe in God. But the devil does that. It's good to go to church. But you can come to church with a spiritually dead heart. It's good to be really nice. But you're not a Christian because of what you do. Why is it then that people have such a low bar for Christianity, for being a Christian? Why is that? Well, one reason, I think, is a lack of good, sound doctrine. People these days are far too content to have a faith of catchphrases rather than a faith that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone, as it says in Ephesians 2:20. Another reason I have observed for so many people having such a low view of what it means to be a Christian is people have a low view of what the goal of the Christian life is, of what the goal of the gospel is. Whether it be conscious or unconscious, far too many people living under the name of Christian think that the goal of Christianity is to have a slightly better version of you. If I can stop cursing so much, if I can tell the truth a little bit more often, if I can be a bit more patient, or any number of other things that we could list, then I must be a good Christian. Well, of course, the language of the believer should be wholesome. Of course, lies should be far from our lips. Of course, kindness and patience should be hallmarks of our character. But that is not the goal of the Christian life. That is the lowest rung of the ladder of the Christian life. If you're not doing that, you got nothing. The great irony is when we try and make that low bar, that low rung, when we try and make that the goal of the Christian life, we don't even achieve that. We don't even get to the low bar. Our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Turn there in your Bibles again if you would. Absolutely destroys the idea of having such a low view of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what this text shows us. There's a slide with a sentence that should go up there. Slide number one, if you would. There you go. Here's what this text shows us. That the goal of the Christian life, the gospel, is not a slightly better version of you. The goal of the Christian life for all who truly believe is to be presented to God perfect for all eternity to the praise of Jesus Christ. That's worth saying twice. The goal of the Christian life or the gospel is not a slightly better version of you. The goal of the Christian life for all who truly believe is to be presented to God perfect for all eternity to the praise of Jesus Christ. The eternal priesthood of Christ that is taught here in Hebrews 5 shows us the truth of that statement in at least four ways. Here's the first lesson that comes from these verses. It's this, is that everyone desperately needs representation before God. It is impossible for any human being, regardless of their worldly standing or perceived goodness, to stand alone before the infinite, almighty, holy God who is sovereign over all creation and live. That's impossible. Everyone desperately needs representation before God. Like he so often does, the author of Hebrews takes us back to the Old Testament here in the first few verses. He's talking about the position of high priest from the days before Christ, and he does so with the intention of showing us how Jesus has taken on that ministry on our behalf. Listen to what he says here in verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. There's an emphasis in this verse on the humanity of the high priest. Do you see it there? Look there again. It says that he is selected from among men. That is the plural form, including all humanity. We're talking about the whole human race. That is, a human being is chosen out from humanity to fulfill this role of representation. Now, this is important. This is the very reason for what I consider to be the greatest mystery of the Christian faith, namely the incarnation of Christ. That the Son of God, who is infinite and eternal in all his attributes, takes on humanity when he's born in Bethlehem. Well, actually, when he's conceived, he takes on humanity, and then later he's born in Bethlehem. That is, I believe, the greatest mystery of the Christian faith. Infinite God taking on finite humanity. Why is that so important for Jesus to do? Why is it so important for Jesus to be truly human? Because of his role as high priest. A human being chosen out of humanity. Look there again. It says that he selected from among men and is appointed to represent them. That is, represent men, human beings, humanity in matters related to God. Now, in order to be an effective representative, the high priest needed to be like those he represented. An angel is not chosen to be a high priest for you. An animal is not chosen to act on your behalf, nor is any other part of creation. No, it is a human being who is appointed to act on your behalf. Notice the end of the verse here. It says that the priest, as a representative for people, offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. You know what that statement implies? That statement implies that we can't offer gifts and sacrifices for sins for ourselves. That's one of the great lessons of the priesthood in the Old Testament, is that you can't do it. Doesn't that just grate against our sin nature? We find people rebelling against this idea all the time in the Old Testament. One of the examples that comes to my mind is King Uzziah. Have you ever heard of a king named Uzziah in the Old Testament? King Uzziah, you can read about him in the book of 2 Kings, in the book of 2 Chronicles. King Uzziah, by and large, was one of the better kings in the history of the people of Israel. But he had a problem, and his problem was pride. And one day, King Uzziah thought he would take the role of priest, and he would go into the temple, and he would offer incense, which only the priests were supposed to do. And you know what happens? When he gets in the temple, the priests meet him there, and they say, "You can't do it. You're not a priest, you're a king." And he gets angry, as we often do. And as he's yelling at the priests in his anger, leprosy, or a severe skin disease, breaks out on his forehead. And he falls under the judgment of God. And he's relegated to live isolated and alone for the rest of his life. Why? Because he didn't recognize his need of a priest. It will be the same for us if we ignore our need of a high priest. What can you and I bring before the Lord? Answer, nothing. Nothing. Who are we to come before Him but sinners and rebels who deserve His eternal judgment? Our situation, brothers and sisters, before a holy God is one that is desperate. We must not settle for a slightly better version of ourselves and be satisfied with that, because I got news for you. A slightly better version of you and me is still a wretched, horrible person. As I have been on leave, I have been terribly convicted by the depth of my pride and selfishness. I am a wretched man. Where I am in terms of being made more like Jesus is not where I need to be, and I will not be satisfied with such a low goal. And neither should you be. I desperately need the ongoing ministry of Jesus before God's throne on my behalf, and you do too. Listen, the closer we walk with the Lord, the more we will feel our need of someone to represent us before Him. Our need is desperate, and praise God, there is one who is willing to act on our behalf. His name is Jesus. There's more here than just the need of a representative that we need to see. We see that in our next lesson, which comes in verses 2 and 3. Here it is. Everyone desperately needs a gracious representative before God. We need someone who is kind and compassionate and loving towards us, and who is moved by those things to act on our behalf, even though we don't deserve it. Everyone desperately needs a gracious representative before God. It's important to remind ourselves here that in the first four verses of chapter 5, these verses are about the Old Testament high priest, and they're pointing us to Jesus. They're not directly about Jesus. He is showing us here how the Old Testament points to Christ. That's really important because of what's said here. Listen to what is said speaking of the Old Testament high priest here in verses 2 and 3. It says, "He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. The words "deal gently" there have the idea of being tender-hearted or compassionate towards someone. Now notice the object of this gentleness is those who are ignorant and going astray. Ignorant means to be without knowledge. That is, people sin without knowing it. And the idea here is to show gentleness to someone who sins in ignorance. We do this towards children, right? All the time. Just imagine a young boy, barely able to walk, manages to get a hold of a hammer. And he strolls into the living room thinking he's going to fix something, and he proceeds to bang the hammer on the hardwood floor, leaving dents in the hardwood floor. What would we say about the young boy who's barely able to walk? We might say something like, he didn't know better, right? And we would have some kind of expectation of his father dealing with the boy in gentleness. It's way different if a teenager does it. I shudder to think of how often we act in ignorance. I shudder to think of how often we sin before God and we don't even know it. And I'm thankful that Christ is gentle towards his people. This verse also speaks of those going astray, it says in the NIV. We could also translate it as being deceived. That is, people begin to believe a lie that their sin is not actually a sin. That's a huge problem today. People are taught from the earliest of ages that right is wrong and wrong is right in our culture today. And it's a great deception. They are being lied to. The high priest was to deal gently with such people. Why? Because it says that he himself has the same kind of weakness. Now, this is very different from a person who has been taught, who can see clearly what is right and wrong, and who willfully chooses to rebel against God. When a person remains in such a state, we find consistently and constantly throughout the Bible that they end up under God's judgment and they are destroyed. It is the mark of an unbeliever to be confronted with the will of God, to agree with the will of God, and then to reject the will of God. That's what unbelievers do. That's not what believers do. As Pastor Jason rightly pointed out a few weeks ago in a wonderful sermon, true believers fight against their sin. Even so, we fail. Even so, there are times when we are ignorant. Even so, there are times when we are deceived. And because of this, we desperately need a gracious representative before God. Jesus is such a high priest. He deals gently with us, brothers and sisters. Now, he's much different from the Old Testament high priest. The Old Testament high priest that's talked about here in verse 3, it says that he has to offer sacrifices or for his own sins, right? But at the end of chapter 4 in Hebrews, we're told that Jesus Christ was tempted in absolutely every way and yet was without sin. And it's precisely because of his experience of being tempted by every single possible sin, it says at the end of Hebrews 4 that he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. He's gone through it all. His sinless perfection does not make him cold-hearted towards us. He knows the full weight of sin. He knows how weak we are, and he's willing to be gentle with us. You see this time and time again in the Gospels with the disciples, right? How many times do those guys act like absolute blockheads? Lots of times. How many times does Jesus say to his disciples, "Get out of here and never come back"? Never. We're the same. Despite our massive ignorance, despite our inclination to follow the deceptions of sin, he remains gentle towards us. Now, I want us all to ask ourselves a question. If Jesus is so gentle with me, how should I be towards my fellow believers? We are all really fantastic at receiving gentleness from Christ. But if we start to act like we deserve that, then we will fail to point others to the glory of the grace of Christ. Always remember that we are people in desperate need. Here's a third lesson from this text. Everyone needs a representative approved by God. It's good to have somebody who's willing to act on our behalf. That's good. It's good that if that person who is willing to act on our behalf is gentle towards us, that's also good. But if they themselves have no standing with God, then their willingness and their graciousness will do us no good. Everyone desperately needs a representative approved by God. Here the transition begins from talking about the Old Testament priest pointing to Jesus to talking about Jesus directly. Listen to what it says here in verses 4 through 6. No one takes this honor, that is the honor of being a high priest, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." This is something hard for us as human beings to take. We want to be the ones who decide. We want to be the ones who choose. If someone says to us, "We're not good enough," what do we want to do? We want to kick dirt in their face and we want to say, "Who are you to say that I am not good enough?" We see this example in the Old Testament. One of the clearest is a man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a king. He was the first king of the northern kingdom. God had decided to split the kingdom of Israel into two kingdoms, one in the south and one in the north, because of Solomon's sin. And this happens under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. So God comes to Jeroboam and he says, "Jeroboam, I will make you king of the northern kingdom. I will establish your throne in great strength, and it'll be prosperous, and your sons will sit on the throne for generations to come." He says to Jeroboam, all you got to do is listen to me and do what I say. That's it. And you're going to be a king for a long time, and it's going to be great. You know the first thing Jeroboam does when he becomes king in the north? He makes two idols. And two different places of worship. Do you know what else he does? He establishes his own priesthood. He appoints priests. He wants to decide how religion should happen amongst his people in the north. Do you know what happens to Jeroboam? Instead of having a kingdom established, instead of having generation after generation sit on the throne, you know what happens? God judges him, and it ends up in his destruction. We don't get to decide who and what the Lord will accept. It's absolutely clear from these verses that Christ is the one who has been approved by God. It says here in verse 5 that the Father says to Jesus, You are my son. Today I have become your father." Now, when you read that, you might think, whoa, wait a minute. Hasn't Jesus been God's son forever? Yes, he has. And we can actually see that in this statement. You see, the Greek tense in this phrase here is the perfect tense. The perfect tense describes an action that happens in the past that has consequences in the present and ongoing consequences in the future. Now that is a strange tense to put with the word today. When you say that something has happened today, you don't talk about it like it happened in the past. And yet in this phrase, what we have is the reference to today talking about an action that's happened in the past. Why say it like that? Well, it's telling us that Jesus' sonship is something that stretches into the past. From the Bible, we know that Jesus' sonship stretches all the way back into all eternity. He has always, forever been the Son of God, and He forever will be the Son of God, equal with the Father in all His attributes and glory. Why then use the language of today? So you've got the language in that verse, you've got the language of the past, and also consequences for the future. Why then use the language of today? A few months ago, I sat through a wonderful lecture by a man named Dr. Steve West in regards to Jesus being referred to by the title, the Son of God. And in that lecture, he convincingly argued that the title, Son of God, is about more than just Jesus being God. It is that. It is about that, but it's more than that. It is a title that declares that Jesus Christ is God's representative to His people. That's what it means to be a priest, right? That's what he's talking about when he's talking about Jesus here as the Son. So by using the phrase today, it shows that God is making a statement in real history, in real time, for all to hear that Jesus is the one of whom He approves to act as a representative for His people. And so that there's no doubt, he couples it with the phrase, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, as we journey through the book of Hebrews, when I get back in November and we carry on in Hebrews, we'll talk about Melchizedek some more. But for this morning, it's important to see that Jesus not only has God's approval, but He's approved to act as a priest or as a representative. It has to be that way if our representative is going to be able to do anything for us before the Lord. We need a representative. We need a representative who is gracious. We need a representative who is approved by God. And finally, we see this need in this text. Here's the fourth lesson from these verses, is that everyone desperately needs an effective and eternal representative before God. It's one thing for a person to have standing for themselves before the Lord. It's quite another for someone to have standing on another person's behalf before the Lord. It's one thing to help somebody out for a moment. It's another thing to help somebody out forever. Everyone desperately needs an effective and eternal representative before God. We see the effectiveness of Christ in verses 7 and 8. Listen to what it says there. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverent submission. Although He was a Son, He learned obedience from what He suffered. Some commentators think that the prayers and petitions that are being talked about here in verse 7 are referring to the prayers that Jesus offered in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember Jesus' prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane? It says He was so burdened that He sweat drops like blood. And He was crying out to the Lord that the Lord would take the cup of the cross from Him. You remember that? Now one might think that the prayers that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane went unanswered, or that God said no, because Jesus does the following day endure the cross. He does endure the full wrath of God on our behalf so that we could be saved. He endures the cross. He endures the insults. He endures it all. And we might think that that means that Jesus' prayers went unheard. But the author of Hebrews here, look what it says here at the end of verse 7. Do you see it? And He was heard because of his reverent submission. Verse 8 emphasizes this, saying that he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, we have to understand what that means. Oftentimes, when I'm talking about teaching my children obedience, it means that they've been disobedient, and they need to learn to be obedient, right? But that's not what we're talking about here with Jesus. Often, we confuse the two things. Here, what we're talking about is Jesus not being disobedient and learning obedience, because Jesus was always perfectly obedient. What we're talking about here, the word learn here, has the sense of experience. Think of it like this. You're booked for surgery, and you have a choice between two doctors. One doctor has read all the books and has memorized everything that he needs to do. Another doctor has read all the books and actually done the surgery before. Who do you want to do the operation? Probably the dude who actually did the operation before, right? And it's that sort of learning that is in view here with Jesus. Not that he was ever disobedient, but he experiences the act of obedience in real time and in real ways, most notably at the cross. And because of his submission, because of his obedience, it says here that he was heard by the one who could save him from death. Who can save someone from death? I think people are somewhat confused about that answer these days. No man, no woman, no medicine or natural supplement, not exercise or a good diet, can save you from death. Those things can't save you from death. Who can save you from death? There's only one. God can save you from death. Now, how do we know Jesus' prayers and his petitions were answered? How do we know that what the author of Hebrews is saying here is true, that Jesus was heard, that his prayers were heard? How do we know that's true? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. He was saved from death by the power of God. That is the conclusion that comes to us in verses 9 and 10, where it not only tells us of the effectiveness of Christ's representation, but it also tells us of the duration of it. Listen to what it says in verses 9 and 10. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. When it says here that Jesus was made perfect, we need to have the idea of completion in our minds rather than being corrected or something that Jesus did wrong made right. It has to do with completion here, and it's his completion of his work on the cross. Once his task on the cross is fulfilled, it says he became the source, hugely important words here, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Oh, how we need a view of eternity in our hearts and minds today. Jesus' work on the cross can never be diminished, and so it is the only source of true salvation that can be offered to anyone. Imagine for a moment that you're in heaven and that you're enjoying the glories of the visible presence of God. It's a good picture, right? Hope it's a picture that you bring to your mind every now and again, and you think and you long for the day when we'll be with Christ. Think of yourself being there. Now, you get to be there for 100 years, and then you go to hell forever. Is that salvation? What if you get to go for 1,000 years, and then it's eternity in hell? Is that salvation? What if it's 1,000,000 years, and then you go to eternity in hell? Is that salvation? I can promise you it would not be long before the glories of heaven would be erased under the terrible eternal judgment of God. We need Jesus acting as our representation to be effective, yes, but we also need it to last forever. And the good news of this verse is that it does last forever. Jesus acts as our high priest for all eternity, for all the ages to come. He will act as our high priest for all who believe and trust in his name, his person, and his work. Do you see? Do you see how the high priestly eternal ministry of Jesus Christ must destroy such a low view of the gospel? Do you see how awful, how terrible it is to be satisfied with such a mediocre level of improvement? The person and work of Christ are far too great for us to be satisfied with so little. The goal of the Christian life, of the gospel, is not a slightly better version of you. The goal of the Christian life for all who truly believe is to be presented perfect before God for all eternity to the praise of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I confess I'm right on the edge of tears. So thankful and grateful for the ministry of Christ. Oh Lord, give us a better version, better vision, rather, of the gospel, a better vision of eternity that's lived out in the present. Help us to not be satisfied with so little, but to strive for what you're calling us to be conformed into the image of Jesus forever, to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.